We're going to turn once again in the Gospel of Luke. Going back a little bit, we are done with the Gospel of Luke in terms of our preaching series, but I find it irresistible to go back to Luke chapter 24, verse 13 through 35, and that wonderful event of the road to Emmaus with the disciples and the Lord's being hidden from them and yet making them to recognize him. So we'll take that up as our passage this morning. I invite you there, Luke 24, verse 13 through 35. Let's first pray and ask for the Lord's blessing on his word. Father in heaven, it is our great privilege to worship you in your presence and to have you regard us as sons and daughters, those who are crucified with Christ, buried with him through baptism, and raised up to newness of life through faith in his name. And as you've given your Holy Spirit to us, that all of this might be true for us in your plan, Lord, help us by that same Spirit to worship you, to read and understand the Scripture together, that as it's preached this morning, that we all would have ears to hear, and readiness to not only receive it, but to respond to it with fresh faith, with the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and minds, agreeing with what you've said, being enamored with our Lord Jesus and his grace to us. Lord, advance your kingdom in our hearts and lives. Make us from this to go with such exhilaration and the strength as if young men and women who have risen up as with eagle's wings, to run and not be weary, to walk and not faint. Lord, revive us and refresh us in your grace, we pray. For in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Luke 24, verse 13. This is God's word. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who is a prophet mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of these who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?' Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it. And breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. And we'll go that far in our reading this morning, the Lord's word to us. In this gospel account, the Lord Jesus addressed heart issues. You may wonder, what are those heart issues? Gospel facts, gospel faith. In particular, their relation to each other. That's what he addressed as heart issues. The gospel, which is the good news of Jesus' salvation for sinners, is fact. It is not fiction. It is not fraud. It is fact. Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. Those are truths not merely about Christian theology. Those truths at the same time are truths of world history. History is a matter of fact. Or to combine this history and theology in a different way, we might repeat the age-old confession in the fathers: dying, he destroyed our death; rising, he restored our life. Lord Jesus, come in glory. Gospel facts, theological facts, historical facts. That's the gospel. These facts are good news, though, to those who have faith, to those who believe. And what is in view is not a faith that merely affirms in a cognitive way these facts. No, it entails heart surrender. You know that the Bible puts forth this kind of faith that merely believes facts without heart surrender as demonic faith. James 2:19, the demons believe that God is one, and yet they shudder. To have the gospel facts without exercising gospel faith is in fact gospel failure. That's what it is. That spiritual lesson that gospel facts with little gospel faith results in gospel failure, that is an implication of our passage today with Cleopas and his friend. It was on the morning of Jesus' resurrection. There was in the disciples an imbalance between gospel facts and gospel faith. By and large, they had plenty of gospel facts. They had been with Jesus for 3 years. They saw his miracles. They heard his teachings. But they still had little gospel faith. It's as Jesus said of them earlier in Luke 12, verse 28. They were those of, quote, little faith. And because they possessed gospel facts with little gospel faith, he here confronted them about that very issue in order to awaken that gospel faith, to enliven it and strengthen it, to be in harmony with the gospel facts. I think that most of us fall into this very category. I think it meets us right here. Whether you know a lot or just a little of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's safe to say that you don't always live according to what you know, and according to what you say you believe. I know it's true. It marks my own life, even as a minister of the gospel. The opportunity that we have to speak a word about Jesus to a non-believer becomes swallowed up in our fears, our waiting maybe for a better opportunity, or maybe our own lack of readiness or preparation. The opportunity to open up to a brother or a sister in manifest love and good works becomes often stifled in our own embarrassment or maybe our own sense of awkwardness about ourselves. We give an inconsistent testimony to unbelievers. We have many things that mark our weakness between gospel facts and gospel faith. We may know much, and yet we apply, it seems, very little of it. We know what we should do. We many times do not do it. And like a mouse or a guinea pig on its wheel, we find ourselves revolving around Romans chapter 7. I am not practicing what I would like to, but I am doing the very thing I hate. The good I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. The Apostle Paul could relate to that same conflict. We know what is the truth. We do not always live according to it. We possess gospel facts. We do not readily exercise gospel faith. And Jesus' disciples were of the same sort. In 2,000 years, little has changed. They're disciples. Gospel facts with little gospel faith. Again, the women here, told in Galilee by no less than Jesus himself that he would be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and that he would rise 3 days later. Gospel facts, weak memory, little gospel faith. Mary Magdalene, John tells us, turned around and saw Jesus standing there and yet supposed that he was, of all things, the gardener. Like the apostles, remember, they thought their words about the tomb was all nonsense, the word for crazy. They would not believe them, the scripture tells us. When they heard he was alive and that Mary saw him, they refused to believe it, Mark says. Thomas famously said, "Unless I see, I will not believe." For the disciples, the apostles, gospel failure, despite gospel facts. And then there were these Emmaus-bound disciples. They came from Jerusalem. They talked about the events of Jesus' death and burial. As they spoke, Jesus joined them concealed. And as usual, he asked questions. He's to bring out their thoughts. And under it, they reveal their sadness. Oh, they're full of gospel facts. But there's not much faith there. Very little faith. It's as though they're saying, who's this strange man who doesn't know these facts that have happened recently? The facts are full. Their faith is weak. And yet, what does Jesus do? But he fills it up. He's done this once before. It was done throughout Galilee and nearby in Jerusalem. He fills it up, and what seems to have been filled up before is now empty. It appears lacking. So he comes along the disciples, and where there's gospel fact and gospel failure, he renews gospel faith. That's our Lord and our Savior. I wonder if you can relate to experiences like that. Maybe you've come this morning, and there's a lot of gospel fact in there, but there's weak faith, weak memory about these very things. The part of it all is what we've looked at, but there's another part. According to the story, it is that Jesus prevented himself from being recognized. It's there at verse 16. Their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. The gospel of sovereign grace teaches that Jesus must open one's eyes. One day he would open Lydia's heart through Paul's preaching. Today he was to open, as it were, these disciples' eyes to see him. Today he seeks to do the same for you. How does he do that? Well, there are two means by which Jesus does that. It is by the scripture, and it is by the supper, word and sacrament. That's how Jesus causes his people, in weakness of faith, through the many gospel facts that they may already know, That's how he causes us to recognize him anew, by the scripture and by the supper. They're going to Emmaus, as we think on the scripture point. They're going to Emmaus, reciting the gospel to Jesus, no less. They probably know their Old Testament. They certainly knew the recent events of Jesus' death and his burial. The reports of his resurrection are now stumping them. They don't know what to do with this new news. They don't recognize Jesus, either physically or spiritually. Actually, he's hidden himself from them. Why? It's to illustrate the failure of their gospel faith amidst their many gospel facts. Why has it failed? Why is their faith falling short? It's because they've bypassed the scripture. They've bypassed it. They've not remembered it. They've not considered it. They're not thinking according to God's word. They're not thinking according even to what Jesus has said to them in times previous. This is always the problem. We don't bring ourselves to think according to the word of God. We don't remember what our Lord has told us. And yet, in Jesus' gracious way, the very trouble is always the answer. And it's the means by which they and you will see Jesus clearly. O foolish men, verse 25, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. You see, he doesn't turn to some other means and say, okay, well, this one is not working. Let's try something else. No, he brings them back to the very thing that they're missing, and that's the scripture. If people don't understand the scripture, they need to be brought to understand the scripture. That's Jesus' means by which he has revealed himself. He explains the scripture. Thus he goes on at verse 27. Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scripture. Of course he would bring them into the scripture. That's God's means of revealing him. He is the point of it, as we looked at in a previous message. And so mile after mile after mile, six or seven of them, from Jerusalem to Emmaus, Jesus showed himself by the scripture. He explained the scripture to them. Think about it. What a walk that must have been. What conversation, what insight, what illumination. There was plenty of time for the walk. 6 to 7 miles, that's a good size walk. Genesis to Malachi, that's a good amount of scripture. A lot of conversation and discussion. We can imagine it going, maybe starting at Genesis 3:15, that he was in fact the promised seed of the woman. We can imagine it going to Genesis 22, maybe, where he was that offering in light of Isaac not being offered. This one is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We could imagine Jesus opening up the book of Exodus and saying that he is the Passover lamb that was sacrificed for the people, by whose blood they're saved from death. We could see him referencing Leviticus, that the Messiah is the offering. The Messiah is, in fact, the priest offering that offering. We could see in Numbers that he is the star of whom Balaam spoke. Deuteronomy, that he is the prophet of whom Moses spoke. And on and on and on, beginning from Moses and all the prophets, the things that speak of him in all the scripture. On and on it goes. It was necessary that the Christ should suffer these things to enter into his glory. The scripture, you see, addressed their unbelief. God has made the scripture to be something that ignites our hearts on fire for the Lord, that clarifies our vision of Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he has done. That's why they confessed later, when they finally put it all together and it comes clear to them, were not our hearts burning within us when he was explaining the scripture to us. It had a way of touching their affections. This is the way Jesus works. He uses the scripture to speak to us about himself. There are some people that think that they need a direct encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. Others think they need to hear maybe an audible word of the Lord, as they call it. But that's not how Jesus operates. He uses the scripture, the Bible of the Old and New Testaments. That's what he opens up to those whose faith is weak. Now again, perhaps this finds you here all the same in that very way. Maybe there's some promise that you're not laying hold of because you're not in the scripture. Maybe there's some command that you're struggling to keep and you're avoiding the scripture because you know it's there. Maybe there is some counsel that you're lacking that would otherwise readily guide you through whatever trial or problem that you're facing in life. God has it for the scripture. Maybe there's some provision that you're not laying hold of that Jesus has in fact accomplished in his death and resurrection, provided by his Holy Spirit, that you otherwise would easily lay hold of, and with such renewed vigor, if the scripture was something that you were readily taking in. Jesus means to have us recognize him by the scripture. That's his means. It has everything for life and godliness. So what does this mean for you? Well, it means for sure that you should read your Bible. For sure it means that you should attend Bible study or come to listen to preaching. Of course it means those kinds of things, but more you must accompany what you read and hear with faith. You must take it in and believe it. You must sink your teeth on it and not let go. Hold on to it. You must understand it, act on it, walk by it, pray according to it, hope because of it. The disciples came short in all these things. O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. That's what Paul tells us in the letter to the Hebrews. Remember, he warns of the wilderness generation. And he says, indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not mixed or united by faith in those who hear. There's a common excuse that Christianity didn't work for me. I did everything that was told. But the fact of the matter is, the scripture tells us that we must unite faith with what we hear and lay hold of it with perseverance until the Lord brings us what he's promised. And so as much as we may be weak or wandering, let us believe what the Lord says. Hold on to it and mix faith such that we pray and we look for it and we act on it with a trusting heart. God means what he says in terms of what he'll do by the scripture. Secondly, it leads us to the other means of his having us recognize him. And it is by the supper. As Reformed Christians, we emphasize both word and sacrament. That of whom the word speaks, the sacrament shows. There are things, as the Puritan Thomas Watson said of the Lord's Supper, as faith comes by hearing, so it is confirmed by seeing Christ crucified. This means that as our ears are engaged in the preaching, our eyes are engaged in the supper. It's there that we taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 34, verse 8. We hear of him that we cannot see in the preaching. And yet in the supper, we see him of whom we've heard in the preaching. They both work together. Augustine called the sacrament of the Lord's Supper a visible sermon. It's for the eyes. Just as Christ was publicly portrayed before us as crucified in the preaching, the supper visibly puts him forth. The scripture and the supper are Jesus' means to recognize him, the first leading to the latter, and the latter confirming the first. They work together. You notice it in the passage. A crucial point in the journey has happened. They've now arrived at Ephesus, Emmaus. But Jesus acts as if he's going to be going farther. There's a crisis point. Their appetite is now whetted. The scripture has been explained to them. They want more once they're in it. And so they urge Jesus to stay with them because the day is just about all done. And so Jesus will now bring in the second means by which they will recognize him even more. He will have his supper with them. And so when he reclined at the table, he did that very familiar and intimate gesture of taking the bread, blessing it, breaking it, and then giving it to the disciples. It is then, as the text says, verse 31, then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. It was there in the supper. Immediately, though, he vanishes. They get up. They're utterly struck. They go all the way back to Jerusalem. It's probably dark now and cooler. They tell the others, verse 35, relaying their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. It was not only whetting their appetite and seeing there's something about this guy that we love when he opens the scripture to us. Our hearts are burning with affection and understanding. But now with the breaking of the bread, we've come to recognize him. We see him, as it were, face to face in that supper. These early disciples made much about the scripture and the supper. These are the only two means that Jesus used. But by these means, they recognized Jesus Christ. It was powerful. This is soul-thrilling to them. Jesus is alive. I've come to see and know the truth of the gospel. It penetrated their souls with new life. They can't be the same. Their gospel failure, it turned to gospel faith. It's little wonder then, it doesn't really need any further explanation, that the early church ever since has committed herself to the preaching of the word and the breaking of the bread. You see that there in Acts chapter 2. We're there on the day of Pentecost when the Lord, by his Spirit, had blessed the preaching. Many are converted. 3,000 souls are baptized that day. Verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, that is, the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. Continually, they devoted themselves to this. Why? It's because Jesus made himself recognizable there. He unveiled himself to those who would believe, those who were looking for him and seeking him. In Acts 20, verse 7, this is Paul in light of the missionary enterprise. On the first day of the week, verse 7, when we were gathered together for the purpose of breaking bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. A long sermon, it seems. A day given to a fullness of the scripture and the supper. And they gathered for that purpose. Why? Because they knew that Jesus would show up there in a meaningful way. He would make himself known to them. Of course, not physically here, but by these means, they'd be strengthened in their faith in Jesus Christ. That's why 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16 speaks of the cup of blessing which we bless being a sharing in the blood of Christ. The bread which we break is a sharing in the body of Christ. We share with Christ. This is why we call it communion. This is a giving thanks for what Christ has done for us. So it shouldn't surprise us that in this account of Luke's gospel, we find a special emphasis of Christ and Him being gracious in relation to a supper. Having their eyes prevented earlier from recognizing Him, they now come to only and fully recognize Him for who He is. Why is this? It is to show that Jesus has reserved this place as an intimate setting for those who hunger and thirst for Him, who want to know Him, see Him in new ways by faith. What did they see here as they saw Jesus in the breaking of bread? Well, first off, they saw that His person is real. His person is real. In light of verse 31, their eyes opened and they recognized Him. It was Him. There was an intimate association of the bread with His real, human, now glorified body that was able instantly then to vanish from them. So it's human, it's Jesus, but it is Jesus now in His resurrection state. The powers that He has now with this resurrection body. He has enhanced, could we say, the human nature. His person is real. This is why one Puritan has said that as surely as we receive bread, so surely we receive Christ. Not only the benefits of Christ, but Christ. My body I give to you. In some mysterious way, the Holy Spirit, through faith and through these elements, communicates something of Jesus as the bread of life, whom we eat and drink His flesh and blood in a sacramental way. Christ clearly communicates with us. You can't put your hands on that. It's difficult to describe that. But that is what's going on in our fellowship at the Lord's table. His person is real, and they saw that. They also saw that His work is done. He did this before, didn't He? Back in chapter 22, verse 19 and 20, as He was going to the cross, Jesus there took bread, and He blessed it. And He broke it, and He gave it to them. And there also He took the cup and said that this is the new covenant in His blood, shed for the forgiveness of sins. But now as He has this supper with them, and I understand that the cup is not here mentioned, but there's clearly a comparison and an association. It's here, though, that they come now to see the hand that gives me this bread has scars in it. It has wounds in it that are there, and in due time Thomas will see those and put his fingers into it and touch them. Now it is that Jesus gives me this bread, having blessed it and broken it, gives it to me, but now I see the evidence that His work is done. And so this meal becomes a true memorial of Christ, such that we would do this in remembrance of Him. Whenever we come to the Lord's table, we should come believing that we are really communing with the person of Jesus Christ, and equally as real, His work is finished for me. So lastly, we see that His word is true. They see it because Jesus vanishes. And what are they left with? But this burning sensation, which is no indigestion or anything. It is clearly their hearts enamored with the risen Savior. And He's done it by the Word of God, and He's done it by the breaking of the bread. And so they get up, and now the Word confirmed in their hearts, having communed with Jesus, they, as if it were, run back to Jerusalem and tell the others that it might be confirmed in them. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper is something through which Jesus means to confirm our faith. Now, in the matter of a 6-7 mile journey with Jesus to this fellowship meal, look at how these men have changed. You come to the Lord's table, you should leave a changed person. You should come as one who's encouraged, that you may go built up, strengthened, nourished, your hope more secure. How did Jesus do these things? But by the Scripture and by the supper. When you come today, can you recognize Jesus in these things? Do you recognize Jesus when His word is preached to you? Do you recognize Jesus when the sacrament, the elements of the sacrament are set forth? Do you see Him by faith? Does your heart resonate with something of what He's done for you through these means? The Lord's Supper is rightly understood as a means of grace. Herein we not only say, "Thank you, God," but Jesus says to us, "Here's more of what you're thankful for." These disciples left with joyful hearts, exhilarated hearts, knowing hearts that Jesus is alive. How often is it, though, that we've walked away from the Lord's Supper and we've not really been changed? Maybe we've come because it's routine. Come because, well, we don't want to not come, because then that would look awkward and people would have questions about that. You recognize that it's the Lord who travels with you on the Lord's Day. How often we've done this in the Lord's Supper, but maybe not done it in remembrance of Him. Maybe we do it in a mere recollection of Him. I think it's because of these aspects of our life and thinking that we have this divide between gospel facts and gospel faith. And yet how kind of the Lord to help us. The weakness of our faith, come again and say, "Here's more, and this is what you need." So as we come to the Lord's table today, you should come first as one that's convicted by the truth of Christ. Your faith has not been consistent. The facts you've embraced. The Apostle Paul calls you to examine yourself. And in examining yourself, in so doing, eat of the bread and drink of the cup. All who come in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And therefore, as you come, if you come as an unworthy man, you'll not come in an unworthy manner. If you come sensing your weakness and saying, "Lord, I don't see you as clearly as I must, as clearly as I want to, Lord, make it clear to me through the supper." You should come comforted in the grace of Christ. He doesn't pass you by. What did Jesus do for Cleopas and his friend? He came up to them. He didn't leave them in their uncertainty. You may come with conviction of your sins. He doesn't come with condemnation for your sins. He comes right up beside you as Cleopas and his friends. He opens the Scripture to you, even if you're foolish and slow of heart to believe. He comes up beside you. He makes you to see Him in the supper. He promises blessing for even those with mustard seed size of faith. And these, as they came, they left with such gospel joy. He knows the inconsistency. That's why He's ordained the Lord's Supper. He knows this about you. So you should have every comfort in Christ's grace. God strengthen our hearts. God renew our faith in terms of the Scripture and the Supper. We all want eyes, I trust, that will be opened to recognize Jesus Christ in the preaching of the Word and the breaking of the bread, gospel facts to be embraced, mixed with gospel faith, never giving rise to gospel failure, but gospel fear, gospel fruit in the week to come. The Lord's here to strengthen us all. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, it's a great joy that you came alongside these two. Lord, help us to see ourselves as these kinds of disciples too, that we are inconsistent. We falter and fall short of your promises. We need constant revival and renewal. And yet, Lord, to know that you never tire of this. This is what you are raised for. This is why you've poured forth your Holy Spirit. This is why you've promised to keep us forever. Lord, thank you for your strength amidst our weakness. Help us to know ourselves that we might all the more be ready to flee to you, to take comfort in the shelter of your wings. We pray that the Word of God and the recollection of it would be most helpful to us in the days to come. And as we draw near to your table, Lord, impress on our hearts with a new sense of majesty that you're alive from the dead. Encourage our hearts. Make us to be those that will run in the way of telling others, having it confirmed in our own hearts. Lord, accept us and lead us on, we pray. For in your name we ask. Amen.